Good morning. You have your Bibles, you want to turn to Mark 12. Mark 12 will be in verses 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just sang, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. And how true that is if we know your Son, Jesus Christ. If we have a personal relationship with the living Son, you are indeed our rock, and we turn to you. And your Son is our Redeemer. Faith in him alone, the only means of salvation, redemption, to be bought back, justification, to be declared righteous, to be adopted as daughters and sons of you, the King. And Father, as we talk about a relationship with you and with others, the first and the second great commandment, speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, that we might be changed by your truth. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The research was done. A dozen commentaries lay scattered on my desk. Some exegetical notes that I had taken were not so neatly organized on paper. I had even a homiletical outline dancing in my head. I had a big mug of coffee, and it was time to sit at my keyboard to type out a message. Ring, ring. Okay, that's an old-fashioned phone, but it's the only one I could think of at the moment. I shouldn't have. It was after hours, and normally our administrative staff kind of runs interference on the phone and perhaps sometimes give me some chance to do some study, but nobody was in the building. And so I thought, you know, maybe it's a divine appointment. Maybe it's something very important. And so I picked it up. Bad decision. It was actually a salesman, and he wanted to sell me something, and I know he has to make a living. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to politely listen to what it is he wants to sell, and in the unlikely event that I'm interested, I'll tell him so. I wasn't interested, and I did gently tell him so, but he was persistent, and he kept going on, and I finally said, sir, I really am not going to buy that. I really need to get back to my work. And so we parted as friends, I suppose, and I hung up. I got back to my keyboard, and the phone rang again. I thought maybe it's the divine appointment, or maybe I just didn't want to get to my work. I don't know which, but I went ahead and picked it up again, and it was a mistake. This time it was Corey. Everybody has probably a Corey in their life. My Corey lives 1,000 miles away. I've known him for years. He does not attend church. He says he is a born-again believer. He considers me his pastor, and he calls whenever he has something that he's not sure he can solve. I don't really know why he calls me, because he never listens to my advice, ever. But I try and shepherd his heart. Now, Corey is like a Gatling gun from the Civil War. He can spit out at least 200 words a minute. Most of us are 125 to 150. He doesn't even breathe. And he goes on and on, and he's bitter and angry, and whatever problem he has, it's somebody else's fault. And again, I tried to shepherd his heart, but he just argued with me. I looked at my notes, and I looked at my computer, and I thought, man, I really need to get back to that. But I felt guilty. I'm supposed to be a shepherd, and he needs shepherding. And so we talked for quite some time, and I don't really think it impacted his life. And then we finally said goodbye. And I sat down, and this time I heard the ring a third time. But it really wasn't a phone. It was the Lord speaking to my heart. And the Lord said something like this: it's very good that you read the commentaries, and it's good that you have exegetical notes, and it's good that you have a homiletical theme in your mind, but I didn't die for your notes. I didn't die for your sermon. People may die during your sermon, but I didn't die for your sermon. I died for the salesman. I died for Corey. And I thought about this. Actually, this is not a very recent event, but I've thought about it a lot of times. And it reminds me that, yes, I need to get my work done, but there are far more important things than my agenda and my work, and that's what God places in my path. And what God tells all of us is that much more than our work, He is to be the priority in our life. We are to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And we are to love others at least as much as we love ourselves. That's what He has for us in today's text. I want to pick up and I want to read from Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, that scribe asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is," and he's going to cite Deuteronomy 6:4, what we know as the Old Testament Shema, a Hebrew word that means to hear. "The most important is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he adds to the Shema, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second," that is the second greatest commandment, "is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one," God is one, "and there is no other beside God. And to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as oneself is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely, Jesus said to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In verse 28, you and I meet a scribe. In fact, in Matthew 22, we're told that the scribe is also a Pharisee. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we know that Israel is under the rule of Rome, but then we're given all of these other groups. We're given the group of the Sanhedrin, then the Sadducees, then the Pharisees, and then the scribes. And it's sometimes hard to keep these individuals in order. What do they believe? Who are they? And so I'm going to take a moment and just kind of give us a short little description of each of them. Understand that Rome is in control. Rome is the occupier. And the will of Rome, as allowed by God, is what is going to rule the country. But for the Jews themselves, they would have what would be like our Supreme Court. It would be the Sanhedrin. They're actually often called archon or rulers. There were 71 of them, and they're usually made up of members of the other three groups. And so this Sanhedrin is made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. So that's the first group. They're kind of in control under Rome. The second group are the Sadducees. They're priests, but they're very unorthodox priests from our perspective. We can actually read in Mark chapter 12 that these Sadducees do not believe in the afterlife. They believe that this is all you have. They also do not believe in the angelic or demonic world. They reject most of the Old Testament. They only accept the first five books of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So from our point of view, the Sadducees, though they're priests, are incredibly unorthodox, even heretical. The third group are the Pharisees. And you read more about the Pharisees than the other groups because Jesus seems to have a love-hate relationship with them, and they're always butting heads with Jesus. Now understand that from our point of view, the Pharisees have a lot of orthodoxy. They absolutely believe in the afterlife. They believe in the angelic world. They accept the entire Old Testament as Scripture and teach from it. In those areas, we would agree with the Pharisees. But where we disagree with the Pharisees is that they saw that there were 613 laws of God in the Old Testament, and they decided that wasn't enough. And so they built what they called a hedge around the law of God. We know them as the oral traditions. Now, later on, they will be written down by Rabbi Judah Hanasi, but in the time of Christ, they are just orally, verbally passed on. And there are a lot of them. The Pharisees tend to be lay leaders, but they also can be professionals because some Pharisees, like this one in our text, is also a scribe. And that's our fourth group. Our scribes are professionals who are orthodox, who see all of the Old Testament as Scripture, but they're the transmitters of Scripture. They're the ones that take old scrolls and painstakingly and very carefully, they copy the old scrolls and multiply them so that other synagogues might have the word of God. These are our four categories. And the individual that comes up and talks to Jesus is in two of them. He's a Pharisee, but he's also a scribe. That is, he believes in the oral traditions, and he is somebody who has copied Holy Scripture repeatedly for the sake of others. And he comes up, and he asks Jesus a question. It's not an arbitrary question. It's a question that has been asked over and over again. Out of those 613 Old Testament laws, 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands. Out of all of those 613 commands, which command is the greatest? And this has been something that has been debated and discussed and written about literally for centuries. And so this Pharisee scribe comes up and says, "What do you say? How would you interject into this discussion?" And Jesus gives what is the Old Testament Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, and then he summarizes a lot of the Old Testament and said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And the second is likened unto the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, he summarizes rather than points exactly to a specific text. And the answer is so stunning that we read at the end, verse 34, that after that, nobody would ask him any more questions. I mean, he just answered what scribes have been unable to agree on and answer for a long period of time. Now he starts with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A Shema is the word to hear, and this is one of those phrases that you would have over and over again. So here is how you would start the service. Shema, yea, Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Ehad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is how you would start a worship service. It's also how you would start your day. It's also how you would finish your day. This statement is what every Orthodox Jew 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and today will state. Now, if you have been in Israel, you've seen what is the holders of parchment. And in this parchment, you have this phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Maybe you have been to the Temple Mount and you're standing in front of the Great Western Wall and you see these individuals. They tend to be the most Orthodox of Jews and they have black boxes on their forehead or black boxes on their wrists with then some wrapping leading to their heart. Do you know what's in those boxes? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or maybe you've seen the rectangle boxes. In fact, we have them here in the United States, something like that, a mezuzah, and that means doorpost. That's a Hebrew word for doorpost. And that would be outside every door and inside every door except a bathroom. If you are in a Haredi section, the most Orthodox of Jews, you will have that rectangular box, and as you leave, you'll touch it. And as you come back in, you'll touch it. And as you go to room after room that has a door, you will touch it, reminding yourself, reminding myself that there is one God and I am here to serve that God. And so Jesus cites the Old Testament Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," to remind us each time we enter or exit, there is one God, live for that one God. The first thought when you wake up is to be God. The last thought when you go to bed is to be God. God is the thought process that we ought to run all of life through. And so that is the first part. The second is that we are to love God preeminently. We are to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might. But if we're honest, that's not always how we live. In our best moments, it is. In our worst moments, we are attracted by other false gods. Now, we could spend innumerable amount of time talking about all the false gods and goddesses that we're attracted to, and they're going to be different for each person in the room. So I'll just offer some illustrative examples. These may be an area, or they may not be an area, that you, I struggle with. The first is the false god of Mammon, or Pluto, or Plutarch. It is this relentless pursuit of money. It is always wanting one more thing or one more dollar. It is a god that has many adherents here in our world. I think this is why God tells Betty Ann and I to give the first fruits of our income to the Lord. That's why he tells you to give the first fruits of your income to the Lord. It's not predominantly to keep the lights on or to pay bills. It's predominantly to remind us who is the Lord of our life. Who are we serving? And so we read the following in 2 Corinthians 8:7. Actually, chapters 8 and 9 are all about this. So I'm just going to read one verse. "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love for you, see also that you excel in this act of grace, this giving also." God tells us to excel in the grace of giving. Matthew 6:24, he says something similar. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. No one can serve both God and money." And yet we pursue always wanting a little bit more in our life rather than pursuing the Lord. There's another goddess we'll talk about. It's the goddess Venus. Now, the goddess Venus has lots of purposes in mythology, but one of the primary purposes of Venus is that whatever we feel like doing, we can do, especially as it comes to morality. But God, who creates morality and creates our bodies, says that intimacy is only between a husband and wife in a marriage relationship. Anything other than that, he defines as immoral. Listen to some verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, a statement not made anywhere else in Scripture. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. What about the god Dionysus or Bacchus, the male god Dionysus or Bacchus? This is the god of substance abuse. In my experience, or my observation, we can really categorize substance abuse in a couple ways. We can talk about individuals who know they have a substance abuse issue, and they're seeking help, maybe the Gospel TLC or the Bridge Street Mission or AA or through medical help, and they're striving and they're fighting and they're struggling. And yeah, sometimes they fail, but they're taking two steps forward, and well done, well done. That's the individual who is struggling and seeing progress in his or her life. And then there's the other individual who thinks that getting buzzed and getting drunk is cute and fun and allows one to fit in, and it's no big deal, and they can control this. I don't know about you, but I have never met, not once, I have never met an individual who struggles with substance abuse that thought that's where they're going to end up. Never happened. People don't think they're going to end up with substance abuse, but when we play around with something and we do damage to our bodies and our relationships with others, slowly, imperceptibly, we run the risk of falling into danger that not only hurts us, but has all sorts of ripple effects in the lives of others. And we live in a state that leads our nation in substance abuse. And it's not a small deal. It's a big deal. And it really has many victims. No wonder Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Those who are led astray by it are unwise." The scripture is not saying that somebody who always stays in control cannot consume alcohol. Scripture does not make that statement. But it does say that we are unwise, sinful, if we abuse substances which damage ourselves and ultimately damage others. Yet another area is narcissists. Now, that's not exactly a god or a goddess. That's a mythology, Greek mythology. And you remember, Narcissus was so enchanted with himself that he was made to look at his reflection in a pool of water. Narcissist becomes narcissists. And those are individuals who think that the world revolves around them. They're self-centered. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus gives us the first and second greatest command. He doesn't want us to be self-centered. He wants us to have thoughts of God when we wake and have thoughts of God as we fall asleep and care about others as much as we care about ourselves. So he tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is likened unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. As I thought about this, I thought of at one time what was a Guinness World Book of Record. It was of a priest, an Episcopal priest, who offered the shortest sermon. You wish. And he walked up and he said, love. And then he sat down. You know that's not a Highland preacher. We tend to be windy like tornadoes. But you know, it doesn't even make sense. How do you define love? Is that the infatuation of a young teen with the first person they fall for? Is that love? Is it fresh-baked chocolate chip cookies that come out of the oven? Is that love? Is it a golden anniversary for a couple that have been married and have lived well and honorably for decade after decade? Is that love? Well, in the Bible, we're given a few different words, and in society, even one beyond that. And we're given these words for love. There is eros, which is romantic love between a husband and wife. And there's storge, which is love in a family. And phileo, which is love for friends. And philadelphia, which is love for those in society. And then there's agape, and that's the word in our text. And agape love is a very high standard of love because it goes beyond emotion. It's a commitment as well. It's an I will love you even when you are less than lovely. And that's the word given to us. Now, God is not ever less than lovely. He is always lovely. We are to love him with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind. But our neighbor sometimes is less than lovely. We got some quarries in our life, like my opening illustration. And yet we are to love them even as we love ourselves. It's a radical call. We are called to love God and love others. And as we love others, we are to love them as we love ourselves. I think about a young boy named Mark. Actually, his name is Mark Lowry, but not the one that you're thinking of. And this was a seventh, eighth grade boy. And he was in a Lutheran school in Illinois, and he had been afflicted with leukemia, and he was going to have some kind of chemotherapy or radiation, and it had been told that he was going to lose his hair. And in his class, there were 17 other seventh and eighth grade boys. And when they heard that Mark was going to lose their hair, 16 of them shaved their hair before the next morning, and the 17th was going to get shaved the next day. So in that class, Mark was the only guy who had hair. He hadn't yet lost his hair. And the other boys said they're going to remain bald, not only until Mark loses his hair, but until he grows it back. That's love. That's a tangential type of commitment. It goes beyond mere sentimentality. This is, I'm going to love you. It's going to cost me, but it doesn't matter the cost because you are worth that kind of love. Joy Davidman, I don't know if you know her. Towards the end of her life, she married C.S. Lewis. And she wrote this about agape love. We feel that agape love isn't safe, that we must wait until the whole world is ready to apply it with us. But that's why the whole world never is ready. They're all leaving it to the other fellow to show love. Of course, demonstrating love isn't safe. We shall lose many worldly advantages if we love our neighbors as ourselves. We may even lose our lives. But then that is what Christ told us to do. Christ never offered us security. He left that to the politicians. Agape love is not safe. It is costly. And God says that we ought to love him in a tangential, costly way. That has implications for our time, our talents, our treasures. And I need to step back. Maybe you need to step back and evaluate. Do we love God in a tangible way that evidences that he is the priority in our life? Because he tells us he must be. We are to love him in all ways with our heart, our mind, our strength, our soul. And we're to love others, even the Corys. And if your name is Corey, forgive me. I'm not talking about you, just that guy from New York. We are to love those who are less lovely. And we have to ask again, is there tangible evidence that you and I love others as we would love ourselves? You may remember a number of years ago, in Soviet Armenia, they suffered a very large earthquake. And in that earthquake, a number of stories came out of it. Some of them were just heartbreaking, and some were heart-enriching. I'm going to tell you a heart-enriching story. It's of a woman named Susanna Petroysen. And Susanna was with her four-year-old daughter when the earthquake came, and it caused the apartment to collapse all around them. And Susanna was on her back. She couldn't move very far. It was pitch black. And she was there with her four-year-old daughter and managed to find enough pieces of cloth to kind of make a nest for her four-year-old daughter. And she didn't know how long they would be there. And she would reach around in the darkness, and in the grace of God, she found a jar of blackberry jam. And over the next 2 days, she fed all of it, taking none for herself, for her little four-year-old daughter. And she would fade in and out of consciousness, hoping that somebody would rescue, but forcing herself to be as attentive as possible for the sake of her four-year-old daughter. But after a while, her daughter said, "Mommy, I'm thirsty. Mommy, I'm thirsty." "And what do you do?" Well, she remembered an Arctic survival story in which there was an individual who was very sick, and they had no food, no water, and the other individuals would prick their fingers and give little bits of blood to keep the very sick individual alive. So she reached around and found a little piece of shard of glass, and she pricked her numb fingers. It was December, very cold, and she would give her daughter little bits of life, little bits of blood. And she would fade in and out of consciousness and then hear her daughter say, "Mommy, I'm thirsty." And she would prick her fingers and give little drops of life. And on the eighth day, they were rescued. Susanna barely alive, her daughter in quite good health. Mom had made herself, willed herself to live for her four-year-old daughter. That's agape. It's tangible. It's costly. It's moving. And that's what God calls us to do, to love God with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the first and greatest commandment, and the second as well. That's radical Christianity. And that's what God calls you, what he calls me to do with our lives. Let's pray. Father God, you give us examples like Susanna. You give us examples like 7th and 8th grade boys. You give us the ultimate example, your son Jesus, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, to lay down his life, paying the penalty of sin, which is death, and then taking his life back and rising from the dead, that if by faith we would believe in your Son as Savior and Lord, we would be given eternal life. What a model of agape love. And you call us to that kind of love towards you first preeminently and towards others, at least at a level in which we love ourselves. Father, that would be acts of your Spirit empowered in us for us to even approximate those levels of love. So if we know your Son as Savior, empower us by your Spirit to love you more today than tomorrow, or than yesterday, more tomorrow than today, not just in word only, but with action and deed, and to love others as we love ourselves. Empower us to do that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.